let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's do our dead level best to get this wrapped up today, and then we'll be ready and fresh to start on, as if you have anything to do with it, be fresh to start on Wednesday on the new one. We're down here to major point 10, dealing with the consequences of rejecting the free offer of salvation. And once again, you see both the divine perspective and the human responsibility that goes with this. You see the goodness and the severity of God in salvation particularly. So, A, those who do not choose to believe in Jesus Christ demonstrate that they are unworthy of salvation. Acts 13, 46, where Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And Paul continued to maintain this. This was his M.O. in the ministry, was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So when he went into a town, when he was initially evangelizing, he would seek out if there was a synagogue there. That's the first place he would go. And part of this is fulfilling that deal, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But it was, it's not like he was slavish about it. Say when he went to Philippi, there wasn't a synagogue there, and so they went out. People tended to go down by the river to pray. And so he went down by the river because he knew that's where people were meeting for religious purposes. So here, though, they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, and they are in that regard. B, they currently reside under the judgment of God. John 3:18, all unbelievers face the same issue, and while they are unbelievers, they are under judgment. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And verse 36 also, the wrath of God abides on him. The same chapter there. And so God is a God who has indignation every day. And the unbeliever is out there. What he's doing by his very lifestyle, his rejection of Christ, of things he does, walking in unbelief, he is day by day storing up increments of wrath. And every day God's storing up that anger. And one day he's going to unleash it. See, they commit the unpardonable sin if they reject the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and perpetuate that rejection to the point of physical death. Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Again, the unpardonable sin is rejecting the ministry of God the Holy Spirit with respect to the person and work of Christ. Obviously, believers can never commit this sin. This is one of the things I remember when I was first saved. I'd read these verses and I'd think, well, wow, what if I do that? Well, nobody ever told me I couldn't. That would have been nice to know, don't you think? You're not sitting around worrying about things that can't happen. Well, the believer cannot commit this sin. This is, again, a sin that's in some ways was unique in that generation, particularly to the Jews, because they had a face-to-face with the Lord. Well, you and I don't, but still the sin is the same, and it's rejecting that ministry. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. And people have done and said some blasphemous things. I mean, if you consider all the maligning God has taken, all the things Jesus Christ has endured over the course of human history, since his ascension and all of that, even while he was alive, they did some pretty bad things to him. He even forgave him for crucifying him, and that's about as bad a thing as you could do. So when this is not to be taken lightly. Any sin can be forgiven. But rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms of salvation, that can't be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So this is tantamount, of course, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is tantamount to unbelief. The blasphemy equals unbelief. This is the one sin Jesus didn't die for. He didn't die for unbelief. And so, therefore, if you perpetuate that sin past the grave, you've done it. And that's it. D, they will die in their unbelief in the realm of their personal sins and in the realm of spiritual death. John 8:21 and 24. And, of course, Jesus made no secret of this when he taught. And this did not set well with people, of course. Number one, they recognized he was saying he was God. That was irritating to them. And he said to them, "I go away and you will seek me. and you will die in your sin. And where I'm going, you cannot come. Here, once again, they got it all wrong. They misunderstood him completely. He's talking about returning to the third heaven, of course, God the Son, and now the humanity is as well. And the Jews are saying, surely he will not kill himself. Where I'm going, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. That's how they interpret, well, he's going to commit suicide. Surely he won't do that. That's not what he's saying. And in verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, again, he applies a title of deity to himself. I am, you will die in your sins. And so they were saying to him, well, who are you? I just told you, I am. I just told you, I'm God. Do you not get it? No, they didn't get it. And so he, again, tells them straight out. You can also see Ephesians 2:1. This is the realm. You were dead in the realm of your trespasses and sins. And if they perpetuate that death, past physical death, that's it. There's no hope. So this is, again, in contradiction to the doctrines the people have taught. Oh, God's going to change his mind. God will eventually save everybody. God can't send people to hell. Many people advance the same argument that Satan advances. How could a loving God confine his creatures to the lake of fire? Oh, he can. Will he still be loving? Oh, yeah, he's proven. The realm of the angelic conflict, the course of the church age, has shown unequivocally that God is who he says he is, that all his attributes are intact and remain intact. So, at the point of physical death, the unbeliever is confined to the torment compartment of Sheol Hades, where he will wait in conscious torment until the second resurrection. This is seen in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And as you know, there are three compartments, well, actually four technically, that are reside in the center of the earth somewhere. We don't know where. We don't have access to it, but it doesn't really matter. There was the paradise compartment of Hades. This is where the souls of believers went when they died, from Adam up until the time of Christ, up until the resurrection and ascension, the final ascension. This is where Abraham went. And then there was this great gulf, however big it is. It says it's great, so I assume that means it's deep and wide enough you can't cross it. And there is the torment compartment of Hades. This is where all unbelievers go. Torments, even. And then there is Tartarus. This is the lowest compartment of hell, what we would call hell. It's in the center of the earth. And this is Sheol Hades. This whole place here is known as Sheol Hades. And Sheol is the New Old Testament word. Hades is the New Testament word. And they recognize this. I mean, when Solomon says, how do you know the spirit of a man goes up and the spirit of the animal goes down, as in, how do we know this? Well, we do. Because we know it by revelation, but he knew it by revelation as well. So, in Tartarus, these are the angels that are involved in the Genesis 6 episode, the infiltration of planet Earth sexually, when they came in and cohabited with women. And this is alluded to in 2 Peter and Jude. Talks about this, what this one. So, then there's this part here. Well, Luke 16, by the way, of course, as I've told you before, this is a story. This is not a parable. People want to interpret this as a parable. Why? Because it's frightening. But even if it was a parable, what would it be telling us? I mean, we have rules for parabolic interpretation. We have ways we understand things. Number one, proper names are never used in parables. Proper names aren't used at all. And here you have two proper names used in this. Why? Because Abraham's a real person. We know who Abraham is. Now, we don't know who Lazarus is. We will, because he's a believer. We may say, oh, you're Lazarus, yeah. You'll get to meet him. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen every day, joyously living in splendor every day. In other words, I mean, he's at the top of the food chain. He's got it all. There's nothing he lacks. I mean, he lived the kind of lifestyle that Solomon lived. Maybe not as wealthy as Solomon, but everything was good for him. It was great. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's the name
for the paradise side of the paradise compartment there.
And the rich man also died and was buried. Now, the poor man didn't go to heaven because he was poor, and the rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. The poor man went to heaven because he was a believer. Now, he was not a very good believer, I'll give you that. God was not blessing his face too, it doesn't appear. And could the rich man have helped him? Well, certainly. And his lack of concern, his lack of proper concern and all of that, it demonstrates kind of what he is. And so this is a challenge for us. You know, we live in a world, you have to pick your battles, but we have these commands, cast your bread upon the water. Well, again, we saw that in Ecclesiastes there. There's a legitimate place for helping the legitimate poor. But you got to pick your battles carefully because, number one, there's too many poor. You'd bankrupt yourself if you tried to help them all. And as we pointed out, too, we have spiritual priorities, those circles that get larger and larger in terms of what our emphasis is to be, both personally and monetarily. But he doesn't help the poor man. He doesn't care. He walks by him every day, it sounds like, from the story. Sees him there, not interested. It'd be harder to ignore the poor if they're sleeping on your front porch. I mean, it's kind of easy to ignore them when they're not, but if they're sleeping at your front door, you'll notice them if you step out and have to walk over them. That might be a sign, maybe God wants me to help this person. So the poor man died and was carried away, and the rich man died and was buried. And he had a big funeral, lavish, you know how it was for him. Had the best coffin, solid gold, like Michael Jackson. And, lavish funeral. People get up and make over you. Oh, guess what? He's still in hell. The funeral meant nothing to him. I don't know about Michael Jackson, but I don't know that there was any evidence he was a believer. I don't know. So the rich man died and was buried, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes being in torment. Now they're fitted with some sort of a temporary body here that we see in this story. Because he has eyes, he has a tongue, he talks about his finger, he's got a mind, he can remember, all these things. Now, what sort of temporary body they're fitted with, I don't know. But they have to have a way for the soul, to be tormented, as we might say. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Now this is the weird thing. In the paradise compartment of Hades, it's air conditioned. And not anymore because there's nobody there. But you think, well, if this is in the center of the earth, all this down there is molten magma and all this stuff, and it's very hot and very dense and all these things. Yeah, well, but apparently this side had air conditioning. And so they were quite comfortable down there. You wouldn't think normally you would be. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us there is a great chasm fixed. In other words, God's fixed this. You can't get around it. So that those who wish to come over here from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they will not come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let him hear them. In other words, they got the word of God, they can figure this out. This may sound cold and hard on the surface, but this is how people have to do it. It's how you and I had to do it. Nobody's above this. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Oh, someone did. And guess what? They weren't persuaded. Still aren't persuaded of this. So here, the paradise compartment now at the ascension of Christ, the final ascension, he ascended to heaven that day, the day of the resurrection. But then he returned back to planet Earth, and for a period of 40 days there at the beginning of Acts, he was teaching them things concerning the kingdom of God. And then he makes his final ascension, and with him he takes captive a group of captives. These are the captives he takes. He clears out the paradise compartment of Hades and takes them now to the third heaven. So that now the status quo is absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. We don't, church age believers don't go down here. This part's been empty, cleaned out. And these people, when people die, they still go here though, unbelievers. Believers,
I'm assuming they get an angelic escort to the third heaven just like Lazarus did. I mean, if this story is true, and I fully believe it's true, then there is an angelic escort given to believers. Well, how would you know where to go otherwise? I mean, you don't know where heaven is. It's up there somewhere, but you wouldn't find it. Well, the angels know where it's at. They are quite capable of traveling and traversing these great distances. And then, of course, Revelation 20, 13, and 14 is the final part of this. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, everyone according to their deeds. See, now they're not judged yet. They're still down there in torment. God knows what their outcome, their disposition is going to be. But they haven't endured the great white throne judgment. This is the great white throne judgment. And by definition, at the great white throne judgment, only unbelievers are there. These are all unbelievers. The spiritually dead. No matter how they died, not an issue. No matter where they resided at that time, not an issue. All the spiritually dead are gathered for this. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Finally, this whole place. Well, now these people here, these demons here, these get out in Genesis, or pardon me, in Revelation. These get out during Daniel's 70th week. These are the demon locusts that come out of the pit and torment men for 5 months. Now, so this part will be empty too. The only thing down there, really, are just unbelievers after that point. Now, this occurs at about the third year in Daniel's 70th week. This is after we're gone, of course. So, again, they're judged. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And the fact is, of course, as we know, Satan's already thrown in there. The beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet, were thrown into the lake of fire immediately upon their destruction at the end of Daniel's 70th week. Now, 1,000 years later, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. See, they're still there. They're still being tormented 1,000 years later. The Antichrist is already judged. He's in there. Who's the first inhabitant of the lake of fire? Antichrist. And the second one's the false prophet. Third one is Satan, and by implication, I would assume his demons are cast in at this time with him, although they are not mentioned specifically. But there's no evidence that they're loose after that. So we know the fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so when the devil's cast there, it makes perfect and logical sense to conclude that his angels were cast there too. So F, spiritual death perpetuated beyond this life results in eternal death, which ultimately results in confinement in the lake of fire. This is where all unbelievers will spend eternity, separated from God and dwelling in conscious torment. Matthew 25 documents that the lake of fire was created for Satan and his angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 documents that God's going to cast them there and other unbelievers. And Revelation 20:15 sums it all up for us. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Roman numeral 11, erroneous views of the salvation adjustment. A, salvation is not by any system of law, laws, or works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So this idea, again, that people have, that God's this big cosmic Santa Claus, and if you're on the nice list, you're going to get in. Well, no. It's not a matter of works. Are you going to be good, little Johnny? Christmas is coming. Well, heaven's coming. Are you going to be good? It doesn't matter. You can't be good enough. That's the whole point. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works. Why? Because this rules out all human arrogance and all human propensity to boasting. If I was so good I could get to heaven on my own, I could get up there and say, aha, you had to be saved by grace, but I was really good. Yeah, well, see, that wouldn't be heaven then, would it? I mean, that's not what I would like. And Titus 3:5 said, he saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness. There's no work. Well, one, this includes, but is not limited to, the perfect system of righteousness that was revealed by God in the Mosaic Law. Romans 3:19 and 20. God
And the Mosaic Law is a righteous standard. It's a perfect standard, in fact, of righteousness. The civil aspects of the Mosaic Law, again, we recognize the various parts of the Mosaic Law, the ceremonial aspects of it, and the moral aspects of it, and the civil aspects of it. The moral aspect says you love your neighbor as yourself. The civil aspect is where laws are made for governing human interactions. That's where you have the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth, etc., etc. This is God's standard. If you kill somebody, you die. If you rob from somebody, you have to make restitution. If you put somebody's eye out, your eye gets put out. I mean, through a criminal activity and negligence and all that, not through an accident. The law took accidents into contingency. Like you could accidentally, you could be out swinging an axe and the head comes off of your axe and it hits some guy in the head and it kills him. Are you a murderer? No. That's manslaughter, and there's a difference. And so they had the cities of refuge. So the manslayer could go there and he would be safe. He was protected from the law. But in a sense, the city of refuge became a prison to him. But a nice prison, a lot nicer than the prisons they're in now. But if he left that city of refuge, the Avenger of Blood could kill him. So he had to stay within the confines of that city of refuge. So in a sense, he forfeited a large part of his life, of course, and had to go there and start from scratch. But he wasn't put to death because he wasn't a murderer. And killing in warfare is not murder. See, the deal is when it says thou shalt not kill, it literally means you shall do no murder. And that's mentally preparing ahead of time, premeditated murder. Or you get mad and you're in a fight and you beat some guy to death. That's murder. You say, well, I didn't think about it before it happened. Yeah, but you could have stopped. And you didn't. So, murder, 3:19 and 20 here. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the world may become accountable to God. Why? The law points out that we're all sinners. We all fall short. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And you can also see Galatians 2:16. And actually, we probably ought to look at those here. I just want to make sure I get through this morning. Galatians 2:16. These verses are right on point, I know. Paul says the same thing. He's very consistent on this. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And then you can also see Romans 3:10 and 12. Galatians 3:10 says those who are under the law are under a curse. If you're trying to be good enough to earn your way to heaven, you're under a curse because you can't. Well, two, if such a system of laws could have produced the righteousness demanded by God, what can't law do? It can't make me people righteous, me or anyone else. You can have all the law. So why are we, in essence, in our country, into this morass of laws and laws and laws and more laws, 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 laws? They passed a new law today. What a shock. Did it make anyone more righteous? No. Will it? No. Will it prevent crime? Don't we have, if we just enforce the laws on the books, don't we have enough laws? No, they're but see, here's the goal, to turn everybody in America into a criminal so that the government has the right to come after you anytime they want to. That's the goal. There are so many laws, you don't know all the laws, I don't know all the laws, nobody could keep up with the laws. This is impossible. But you know what? But see, this is true too. This is a good example. You can't keep up with all the laws of God perfectly. But how does God get around this? He gives us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and when you walk in fellowship, you're fulfilling the righteousness of the law. You don't have to know all the laws. And really, truly, there are only two laws. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do those two, you've done fine. Because Jesus said, on this hangs the whole law and prophets, all of it. I can give you the two commands you need to do today, and you just do these two, and you'll be fine. So the laws are designed again, but they don't make anybody righteous. That's the thing. They don't change anybody. So again, here, they could go after it. But God's perfect system of righteousness allows him to righteously judge people. Our government's not doing it for righteous reasons. We're still fighting the war on terror as it is. So again, if such a system could have produced this, then salvation would have been provided through that system. If God could have said, do these three things and you'll live, we would have only been able to do two of them. And, or if he said, just do this one thing. He only says, do this one thing. In fact, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And people still won't do that. That's how deranged the human race is. Well, we know they're deranged. Evil and insanity resides in the hearts of the sons of men. We know that. However, such a system would have nullified the need for the cross, Galatians 3:21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Meganoito is a Paul strong way of saying hell no, more or less. Hell no! May such a thing never occur is the more literal of it, but that's his idea. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. But there wasn't one. There isn't one. So three, if salvation could be earned by human righteousness, then men could legitimately boast before one another and before God. And as we pointed out, the purpose of all of this is so that no man may boast. No man is going to be able to say, I did it myself. I got here apart from grace. The only way you're going to make it is by the grace of God. B, salvation is not determined by genetic descent. John 1:13. And I've seen this sort of arrogance in people. I used to have some people that went here many, many years ago. And they had this geographic arrogance and genetic arrogance. They thought they were better than certain people because of their descent, their lineage. And then they had this geographic arrogance. We're from the Northeast. Well, you know what we say here in Florida, don't you? We don't care how you did it up north. We're not interested. And by the way, we say that in Oklahoma, too. People in the South aren't nearly as impressed with Northerners as Northerners are. That's a fact. But Northerners exude this geographic arrogance. We're better, smarter, whatever. I've seen it in people. It's disgusting. So, I'm from up north, so I know more than you. Here's how we did it. We don't care how you did it. We managed to do just fine without you all these years. You think you're a genius. That's what people think. That is gross. And, you know, so your genetic descent, that's not going to help you. 1:13, who were born not of blood, and that idea here of blood means of certain genetic stock. You didn't get saved, you didn't get born again because you were Jewish, or you were Italian, or you were German, or you were Polish, or you were Swedish, or whatever. It doesn't make any difference what race you are. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, who were born of God. God's the one who did the birthing, we might say. One, the classic examples of this fallacious thinking are the Jews. Matthew 3:9. And of course, John the Baptist, sweet little John. I'm going to love seeing him. He's going to say, Ron, you were nice compared to me. I'll say, see, I told him I was. Matthew 3:9. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. And this tree is coming down. And that tree was the Jewish nation. And John knew it. And Jesus knew it. And those who were oriented knew it. But the Jews didn't want to hear it. And I guess, well, he said, the axe is already at the fruit of the tree, at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And John, again, vocalized here that Jesus was greater than him. And in John, he vocalized that he was before him, even though John himself, John the Baptist, was 6 months older than Jesus from the human perspective. So, too, they believed, and some may still believe it now, that those in the lineage of Abraham assured them of a relationship with God. Three, however, Jesus Christ clearly taught that being the progeny of Abraham was not sufficient to save anyone. John 8:37 and 40. And, of course, John the Baptist was articulating that, too, that don't think to yourself, just because you're from such and such, Abraham in this case, that you're good with God. John 8:37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, and yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So, guess what? I don't care what your lineage is, your descent. Doesn't matter to me. But as it is, verse 40, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. And of course, then he gets into, you know, we have one father. See, they're the classic examples in verse 41. We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. But as it is, you don't. Which demonstrates he's truly not your father. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. Now there he's speaking of his deity specifically. His humanity came from God in that sense, but he's talking about his pre-incarnate existence in heaven. And I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. I know they weren't deaf. They just didn't want to get it. So for Paul himself, a Jew, taught the identical doctrine. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Paul teaches this, articulates this, and he was Jewish, so one can't, you know. If you say something about another culture or race, you're a racist. No, you're not. I mean, if you're denigrating them for no good reason and you're malicious and hateful and spiteful, yeah, you're a racist. But to make some observations about generalizations about people, that isn't racist. Some of these observations are true. Romans 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And also chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, where he gives an explanation that the Jews aren't saved, but he would like them to be. So how can one accuse Paul of being racist against his own race? That doesn't make any sense. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. There are many people like that. The Jews are the classic example, but there are many people like that who are zealous for God. But they don't have it according to knowledge. And you see this a lot in the very legalistic fundamental. I remember when we were living in Oklahoma City, we had to send the kids to a private school because the public schools were so god-awful horrible down there in the inner city that you wouldn't have wanted to send your kids there. And the only one we could get them into was this one run by these Fundy Baptists. But these were hardcore legalistic Fundy Baptists. They had to sign a deal saying they wouldn't watch movies on TV. And, you know, they'd keep their hair cut and, you know, all the stuff, you know, the other stuff. But I almost didn't send them because they had to sign that thing. But I said, well, it's either that or they go down here to a school. It's just horrible, a cesspool of people. And they won't get an education. So we did it. But and they were known for this. And, you know, the pastor there was named Vineyard. And he was known for it. He had these preachers in his little seminary there. And these were preachers of the true sort. Preachers in the worst sense of the word. So in order to fulfill their seminary deal there, they had to preach somewhere every week. And if they couldn't find a church to preach in, they went out to the street corner. And they'd stand and you'd see them out there hollering and waving and getting their mannerisms down because they're preparing for the ministry. And you had to articulate in a certain way if you were going to be a Fundy preacher. You had to get loud and, you know, all this stuff you did. And, you know, and they'd dance around and pound their Bible and you'd, you know, get real animated. And you'd think, what are these idiots doing? I mean, it's 105 degrees. Everybody's got their window up and their air conditioner on. You can't hear them. Nor do you want to. That's zeal apart from knowledge. That doesn't prove anything. That's an example. So not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And they wouldn't do that. See, the salvation adjustment is not received by any ritual or series of rituals. One, this view was promulgated among the Jews and continues to be espoused by the Roman Catholic Church as well as some other denominations. Two, it is simply another form of salvation by works. Three, no ritual, including the biblically authorized rituals of water baptism, that should be of water baptism, and observing the Lord's table, which we will do today, can impart eternal life. They can't. We've seen Romans 2:28. Let's look at 4, 9 through 12. So you can't, again, these are not necessary to salvation. They are secondary to salvation. Are they legitimate rituals? Yes. Do they add anything to your salvation? No. You're not going to be any more or less saved today. You're not more saved now, or you won't be more saved after you take the Lord's table than you are this second. Because the ritual is just exactly that. It's a ritual. It points to a greater truth. And that's what the purpose of rituals are. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised? Now this used to be one of the big issues, of course, because the Jews were big, big advocates of circumcision. It was a sign given to Abraham of his faith. But they just distorted it into a system of works whereby if you were circumcised, this means you're a child of the kingdom. So salvation by circumcision. No, that doesn't work either. So we say that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. The issue was his faith. And see, Jews that don't exercise faith, well, guess what? They're lost. Just the same as Gentiles are. So that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Also, 1 Corinthians 1:13 through 17. This is where Paul, because the Corinthians had screwed almost everything up. You got to love, you know, this might be a good church to study, because you end up walking away feeling pretty good about yourself, probably. Because, I mean, bad as we may be, we haven't done the same, some of the things that some of the Corinthians had done. Or that church there in Thyatira, they were pretty bad off too. You know, that one with Jezebel and all that. And Pergamum, they were pretty bad. And the Corinthians, they were horrible. So you study them and you feel pretty good. Well, you can't build your righteousness on the Corinthians' unrighteousness, however. So don't do that. Has Christ been divided? And see, Paul is rebuking their cliquish attitudes here. And this is the thing, obviously, in any local church as a pastor, I don't think we have a huge problem with it, but you have to address this fact that, you know, all believers should be treated the same. Cliques are not sanctified by God. Your little clique, everybody should be acceptable to you. So he's rebuking this because this was, you know, each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I follow Apollos, I'm of Peter, Cephas. That's his Aramaic name. I'm of Christ. Paul said, has Christ been divided? Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I don't remember baptizing anybody in the name of Paul, he says. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Now I did also, and he remembers as he's, you know, writing this, I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Well, this passage here tells me two things. Number one, Paul practiced the ritual of water baptism. He endorsed it and he practiced it. Number two, he knows it's not, but this passage also tells me he knows it's not necessary for salvation. That while he practiced the ritual, just as we practice it, we know it's not necessary for salvation. See also Hebrews 10, 1 through 8, and 1 Peter 3, 21. D, adding or amending the simple command to exercise faith in Christ constitutes another but false gospel. Galatians rather, 1, 6 and 7. I am truly amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And these are unfortunately false teachers. They may be believers, but they're misguided and they're teaching false doctrine. And this is where you have to kind of draw a line in the sand and say, if they're going to distort this, we're going to have to cut sever ties with them. We're not going to have ties with people that distort the gospel. So any group, and this is why churches have to be independent and autonomous, self-governed from within, and we know what the royal chain of command is and how that's supposed to work. But this idea of denominationalism is at its heart fallacious, because it forces you to have ties with people of various denominations and various people out there that are advocating false doctrines. And in some cases, a false gospel. And the independent local church needs to remain that, independent. And that's why the doctrinal people in the world recognize there's no place for the doctrinal, quote, denomination. We maintain affiliation with certain churches if they are espousing like doctrines with us. And that's it. And there aren't many of those that I know of. And certain things we will cut ties with. Because in the doctrinal realm, what you have out here is simply, you have people who are really trying to do it right, and then you have people who are theme clones, and they're going to advocate, they're going to teach whatever theme taught, and they're not going to deviate from it. Right, wrong, or otherwise, they're not going to deviate from it. Well, that's effectively become a denomination. And those people are, in my opinion, just as dangerous because they can't think for themselves. They're like sheep. They're herded around. You have to examine everything for yourself. What did Paul tell the Thessalonians? Examine everything. Hold on to that which is good and chuck the spurious. And the spurious comes in many forms. Many well-meaning believers sometimes deviate from the text. And they see, you know, I've seen people, you know, I know this one particular guy, you know, he sees things in the text that aren't even there. Now that's really good. Now that's dangerous. I'm going to tear this apart to where I have not missed anything. And in the name of being thorough, they go overboard. I've seen that happen too. And that's dangerous as well. This is where some of these weird doctrines come from. So like the edification complex of the soul. I recognize what this is. This is nothing more than Maslow's hierarchy of needs painted with a Christian facade. That's all it is. It came right out of psychology. And, you know, once you've got to this level, you finish this, and then you'll be able to do this, and then this, and then you become a self-actualized person, essentially. And it was taken right out of psychology, transferred into a doctrinal framework, and taught as truth out of the Bible. It wasn't. It wasn't truth out of the Bible. It was made up. And many such things have happened over the years. That's why we examine everything carefully. I do. I'm not going to lay hands on it if I don't buy it, if I don't see it. And I have to be convinced that by God, the Holy Spirit, yes, this is correct. And when I teach it, I'm convinced it's correct or I wouldn't be teaching it. That's the whole point. Okay, well, we got through that, so let's get everything in order now. Thank you, Father, for this time together and studying these things. We pray that you'd sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, yes, let's get everything together, and we will now observe one of the two legitimate rituals for the church age.